verses 1. Let us hear God's word. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading of his word to each one of our hearts. Particularly the words in Colossians 3:11, but we'll dwell upon this morning for some time. But Christ is all and in all. Let us pray. O most merciful and gracious Father, we come to you this morning with a sense of expectancy. We ask, O Lord, that you would open up the Scriptures to us, that you would speak to each heart gathered here this morning, including the preacher's heart. And we ask, Father, that Christ would be exalted in our midst, that he would be lifted up, because he alone is God, and beside him is none else. So we ask, O Lord, you would help us, that the Spirit of God would come and lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before us in these words is what really is one of the rich diamonds in the mind of Scripture. As I looked and meditated upon this passage of Scripture, perhaps I thought to myself, I've taken on too much. And as I was reading other preachers who were dealing with this particular text, one preacher said, I feel lost in its boundless expanse. You know, we read words of Scripture, one word, two words, and we think nothing of it. But yet, there's a mind in all those words. There's a deep, deep minds, deep veins of gold. For how can one begin to press the all things of this text into one message? But I trust you will go home and explore these words for yourself and meditate upon them deeply before the Lord and prayerfully. But let us approach the words before us in reverence and kind of sort of dip our feet into this mighty ocean of truth that's found in these just few words. So we must look at, first of all, for the words from the context. There's always a context. You can't preach on a text without looking at the context. And yet there's so many preachers today who will take a text and they ignore the context. And that is a hobby horse, and I'm not into that kind of preaching at all. We must look at the context. The words come from the great apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae. He previously had reminded the faithful here in this church who they were as people of God, regenerated people. In Colossians 2, he says, you're buried with him in baptism, which you also raised with him through faith in the working of God. They have been given new life in Christ. They were now dead to this world, and their lives were hidden with Christ in God in glory. And Paul had been talking about holiness because he was speaking to a people who knew the Lord, a people who had been set apart by God through His grace. And you can see he fetches all his arguments in Colossians from this matter of grace, the unmerited favor of God. As one has said, this text is suitable to the elect of God, holy and beloved. He's reminding them they're risen with Christ, so they ought to walk as those risen with Christ. This is how their lives should be. So he encourages them to seek those things that are above. Seek those things that are from heaven, where Christ is, where He's seated at the right hand of God. And place their affections there. Too often, beloved, our affections are caught up with the things of this life. And particularly he exhorts them to put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language. And put off lying to one another. Because this kind of behavior is unbecoming for one who professes the name of Jesus Christ as Savior. After all, Paul is saying, you have been now regenerated, you've been renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created you. In other words, the Christian's walk must reflect the walk of the Master when He walked this earth. And he further adds in verse 11, those distinctions that separate men and women and divide us in this fallen world. And basically what he's saying, these distinctions should not matter. They shouldn't even exist in the mind of those who belong to Christ. So hopefully we can attempt this morning to open up the text through the help of the Spirit to each of our hearts. But first of all, let us look at the meaning here. By whom is this truth to be seen? Who is this truth here? Who is to reflect this truth? But Christ is all in all. Who are the people that reflect this truth? You notice that the apostle doesn't say that Christ is all in all to all men. For he's just told us there is what he calls a new creation, where a man or a woman has been renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created them. Yes, it's absolutely true. The Scriptures reveal to us that man and woman were created in the image of God. Every man and woman, every child you see born into this world is created in the image of God. But that image was marred, as the Scripture reveals to us in Genesis, by sin. And man's great need then was for a new creation. And Paul reminded the Ephesians, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So God has, through His dear Son, reconciled us to Himself, who know the Lord, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so we may become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, it's not to everyone that Christ is all in all. For to many today in this world, Christ is nothing. He means absolutely nothing, because they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. For many, the Lord's name is simply a swear word. They have no religion at all. God is not in all their thoughts. See, worldly frivolous living and people who live that way do not permit themselves to think of any idea of a Savior, of a God, of a holy Redeemer. They don't want to think about these things. What will happen to them in the day of His appearing? They may despise Him now. They may use His name as a swear word. But what will they do when they stand before His throne? What then? And if there be any listening to my voice this morning to whom Jesus is nothing, I call upon you to call upon Him. Because this is still the day of salvation, but there's a night coming, fast approaching this world. You see, without Christ in a person's life, they have no true peace. They have no real hope. What remains for them outside of Christ at that last great day is a fearful look of judgment, the Scripture says, and fiery indignation. And the church should be praying for such souls, day after day, unceasingly praying for those who are lost. Because there, for the grace of God, go I. There are others who go to church, yes. They may take the sacrament. They may observe holy days. And they say to themselves, I'm all right. I will do my best because, after all, God is a loving God. God is a merciful God, and we're all saved in the end. Many people think that way. They depend on what they're doing, and what they're doing will get them to heaven. And they hope that's enough. They just do enough, so to speak, to sort of creep in the door. But what does the Scripture say? Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Stop gaps don't work. To depend on what you do for acceptance by God is contemptuous toward Jesus Christ and what He has done. And you see, those who, as one has said, who yoke the Savior and the sinner together, as each doing their part for salvation, is to rob Christ of His glory. And what awful robbery it is that one would attempt to steal from the dying Lamb of God, the one who gave His life at Calvary and suffered for sinners, the one who trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. You see, only Christ saves, no one else. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah found out in the belly of the fish. Salvation is not part man's work and part of what Christ has done. But it's all of Christ. It's all of God from beginning to completion. And there are others, people, who will agree, yes, Pastor, I agree, we're justified by faith in Christ alone. He is all in all to me. He's pardoned my sins. But as to my sanctification, Pastor, and these are Christians, I believe, surely I must affect that myself in some way in how I live. And as to final perseverance, does it not depend upon my watchfulness in life? And there are many sincere Christians who think that way. They're confused. And they spend their lives concerned and worried, always doubting. They're depending upon their own supposed goodness. And it's true, we have to be watchful. We have to be guard our tongues and guard our ears and our eyes and so forth. We must be diligent in our walk. But salvation is in Christ, and it's complete in Him. We are sanctified in Him, and as the Word says, and He is made of God unto us wisdom, righteousness, salvation, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. See, Christ is all we need, Christian, this morning. Not only in our redemption, but in our sanctification. As the Word says, He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And He's that of our faith, His gift that He has bestowed upon those who believe in Him through grace. There's not a point in your life as a Christian this morning that you could ever say that Christ has failed you, so I must do it myself. It was Jesus who cried on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." It was He who prayed the night before He died, "I have finished the work which You gave Me to do, Father." He is the author and finisher of our faith, the Scripture says. He is our all in all. And man is nothing whatsoever. And surely this is a truth that everyone who professes Christianity in their hearts believe. There are, of course, many differences among Christians. You just have to look for even through this city. Look at all the different denominations. That tells you there's many differences. But there's no difference on this one point of this sermon, that Christ is all to the believer. But what does that mean? What does it mean, but Christ is all and in all? Now, in the first part of the verse, Paul says, "Well, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free." This tells us there's absolutely nothing in this new creation that Paul is speaking of that we find in the old creation. For once a person is born again of the Spirit of God, they all become partakers of Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old distinctions are gone. All the walls of separation have been broken down. Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:14, 15. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." And when the text says Christ is all and in all, it simply means that Jesus Christ is in all kinds of people, Jew, Gentile, all kinds of people, educated, uneducated, black, white, whatever. All who have been born again of the Spirit, all who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, all who have repented of their sins and been embraced by Jesus Christ, all who have put on Christ, all who are united in Him, in Christ. There is no separation. True, as long as we're in this world, people will make much of nationality and so forth. But as one said, for the believer, the less of this, the better. I've seen this in my own nation. Christianity wrapped up a national flag. It leads to nothing but trouble and resentment and all kinds of things. Because as Paul reminds the believers in Philippi, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also really wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is not our home if we believe in Christ. For here we have no continuing city, Hebrews 13:14, but we seek for the one to come. There's nothing wrong but loving one's country. In fact, it's to be commended. But when we glorify nationality, it's always dangerous. It's always wrong. Christ did not go around boasting of his nationality, did he? Nor did the disciples. No, we glory, as Paul reminds us, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Of course we should enjoy all different types of cultures that are in this world. It's an enriching experience. I thank the Lord. I have led a very blessed life. I've known people from all parts of the world. I've traveled in many parts of the world. And I enjoy meeting people from different cultures. And we've always had an open door policy in our home for visitors. It's a good thing to do for Christians to do that, to meet missionaries and all kinds of people from all different cultures. It's so encouraging. It's such an enriching experience. And so many people cut themselves off from that. And it's not a good thing for the Christian to do that. To meet people from like precious faith from 5,000, 8,000, 10,000 miles away, it's a wonderful experience. Yet we are reminded, are we not, that it's always Christ. was Christ, he was all and in all. But another way of looking at this is, all men are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. All have come short of the glory of God. Therefore, as Jonathan Edwards once said, man is nothing in himself since he is in himself nothing. The scriptures tell us that God made man upright. Man is the crown of God's creation. In his primitive state when he was created in the garden, man was really something. The Lord made this creation of his, this crown of his creation, a noble creature, an excellent creature. But alas, man by his fall has destroyed and totally abolished himself, as Edward says. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So through the fall, man lost all and became utterly empty and void. He destroyed his own life. And now in reality, spiritually speaking, he's become dead in his trespasses and sins, and he's really a walking corpse. God had created man out of nothing, but through the fall, man sunk into nothing again. That's a tragedy. But this state is much worse now than it was. And Edwards says, and so more undesirable, he says, than that of a non-entity is fallen man. Therefore, when Paul says, through Jesus Christ's finished work being applied to the heart through grace, this new creation that Christ has made us, is a much more wonderful work than the man that was created in the garden. The amazing thing is, when Christ comes to us and makes us his child, everything is made new to us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things have become new. Didn't the poet have it right when he said, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. You see, the person without Christ, the world really is really of no significance to them. Not only are they empty in themselves, but the world is empty in them. They only live for today. Psalm 62:9, surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If any are weighed in the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. But the believer lives for Christ, and in Christ our Lord Jesus Christ is all in all to the believer. So Christ then is the one who has procured this inherent good that is in the believer. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who sanctifies. He has enlightened our understanding and filled our hearts with his divine love. We're made partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. He's given you eternal life. He has pardoned your sins. He has justified you. He is the one who has purchased you this morning, that you should live a holy life. And all the qualifications you have and every holy work act you do of yours are the fruit of that purchase of Christ. Ephesians 5:25-27, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Oh, dear Christian, this morning, if you're in Christ, esteem Jesus Christ above everything else. See that you make him what he is to you in your own heart, the pearl of great price. That all else count as nothing in comparison in your lives. Only Christ is the one that should be supreme in your life. Because happy is the Christian because they have a relationship with the Creator. because of Christ. He is the one who has saved us. He is that one mediator between God and man. He is our hope for glory. Because of him, you know that this morning as a Christian, you're accepted in the Beloved. Even in the omniscient eye of God, the all-seeing God, there's nothing that he detects in you that can condemn you, Christian, because you are robed in the righteousness of Christ. Who shall lay anything, says Paul, to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. He looks at you, dear believer, this morning, and he sees no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, for Christ is all for his church and all for us who know him and love him before the throne of God. Even between the Christian and the Christian's enemies, Christ stands. Satan comes, the accuser, doesn't he? And some may say, who will plead my case? Well, for the believer, Christ is all. He pleads our case. He is our advocate. He's not only that, he is our armor. He's our girdle of truth. He's our breastplate of righteousness. He's our shield of faith. So whenever Satan fires his fiery darts, Christ is the one who quenches them. And remember, when Satan tempts you, and he does, Christ pleads for you. And before that temptation even comes to you, he has prayed for you. Beloved, as believers, we overcome sin, flesh, and the devil, and the world, and so forth through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And our Lord is both shield and sword to us. He is the armor and weapons of our warfare. And whatever trials you will have to undergo in this world, and you will have trials. Everyone does. Everyone has trials of some sort, some nature. Remember this as a Christian. Christ is all and in all to you personally. For he's promised you he shall never leave you nor forsake you. He's turned you from darkness to light. You're a new creation, a new creature in him. And as such, you are the beautiful workmanship of the divine potter, Jesus Christ. All the strength that you have to enable you to do holy acts is from Christ. It is his strength that enables you as a Christian to live in a gracious way and to resist temptation and to bring forth fruit in your life. You can say, can't you, with great conviction, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But our Lord is not only the author, he is also the fountain. It pleased the Father in him that is in Christ all the fullness should dwell, Colossians 1:19. There is in Christ Jesus himself a fullness of that light, that grace, that mercy, that holiness that we need as Christians. John reminds us enough of his fullness we have received in grace from grace, John 1:16. You've received your life from him. Your holiness comes from him, your covenant head. He is the vine, John says. You are the branches. You receive your life, the sap of the vine, through Jesus Christ, to live the life to please him. Paul could say, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He is the believer's life, you see. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, everything that you are this morning, speaking particularly to Christians, everything you are, everything you ever hope to be is in and by Jesus Christ. Think this morning of who you are in him. What does the Scripture say you are? How does the Scripture describe the believer? You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17. You were born into this world an heir of wrath, even as others, as Paul tells the Ephesians. But through the grace of God, that unmerited favor, Christ has been formed in you. You now belong to the last Adam's household. You've been taken out of the first Adam's household and brought into the last Adam's household. He's given you a new nature. He's adopted you into the family of God. Therefore, Christ is all in all to you and in you. We can take it another way. Christ is all for us. He is our surety. He is our substitute. He has stood in our room instead. As Peter reminds us, He Himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in His own body on a tree, that we, having died to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And as our substitute, the Lord God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He made Him, Scripture says, to be sin for us. That verse always sort of makes me stop and think. He made Jesus, the Holy Jesus, to be sin for me? The one who knew no sin, the impeccable Christ? Why did He do that? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Imagine a sinner made the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, Jesus is all in all for the believer. And He's all to us. You see, we might question ourselves sometimes about our Christian graces. But if one thing we do not doubt, surely it is this, that as a Christian, we have no other hope but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Without that saving work of Jesus Christ, we would perish. But with saving faith, as one has said, we have an entire reliance upon Him whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation for our sin. And that means we can never perish, because God's word cannot be broken. It's impossible. Is there anything or anyone else you can trust like Christ? I don't believe there is. And dear Christian, is Christ not all to you this morning? But He's also all in us. All that is in us as believers. The work of the Spirit has formed Christ in you. He is the hope of glory in you. Christ on the cross saves us by becoming Christ in the heart. So Jesus is all for us, He's all to us, He's all in us. Furthermore, your happiness is communicated to you as a believer by and through Jesus Christ. He's the giver of true happiness. The comfort and peace that you may experience as a child of God in this world comes from Him who is your peace and the crown of your glory. And think about it, when the life to come, when He hands you the crown, who will hand you the crown? Jesus. Because He purchased it with His own blood. And glory He shall feed you and lead you to the fountainhead. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. Some people think when they get to heaven, they've arrived, that's it. I believe there's a continual growth in heaven. Because Jesus Christ, as our systematic professor used to say, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will take you each day to that fountainhead and say, see what I have got for you today, what treasure I have for you today. Day after day, He will show us more and more and more of His glory. If you can speak in those terms, speaking of eternity. Because we will never be as God. We will always be creatures. We'll always be learning and learning more of the divine mind. I think that's just an amazing truth. And He is the one who carries us there through the hands of His angels and clothes us with the robe of glory. And there he shall feed us. Because even in this life he feeds us. Feeds us of his word. And he is the one that raises us up to that in the last day, John 6:40, to bless us eternally. And it's in his sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ that you know, you who know him, find all your happiness both in this life and the life to come. Our Lord prayed, Father, I desire they also whom you give me may be with me where I am. It was the heart desire of Jesus for his people to be with him. And Jesus gives this as a reason for your happiness as his child. Because I live, you shall live also. In John 14:19. You see, you're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Our Lord has advanced to a kingdom. And Luke 22:29 says, and I bestow unto you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me. He's going to give you a kingdom. And as Christ is both king and priest, so you as his child are both king and priest. Revelation 1:6. And as Christ has sat down the Father's throne, so you shall sit down on his throne. Revelation 3:21. And he's told us in 1 Corinthians 6:23, we shall judge angels. So we have got everything in fellowship with Christ. Even when we rise from the grave, we shall be in conformity with him. And the radiance of his blessedness, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ is the firstfruits of them that slept. And afterwards, because you belong to Christ, when he comes to you, you shall be glorified, as it were, in the glory of his body. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to Christ's glorious body. So he is our happiness. Not just for now, but for all eternity. He is the brightness of his Father's glory, we're told in Hebrews. All good and happiness is found in him alone. So if you have Christ this morning, you need no more. Edward says he is the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. See, heaven wouldn't be heaven if Jesus wasn't there. It wouldn't be heaven at all. Rutherford says, old Samuel Rutherford, one of my heroes, you're allowed to have heroes, he's one of mine. He says, heaven would be hell if Jesus was not there. And how true that is. You see, the one who enjoys Christ enjoys all possible happiness. How then should we believe? How then should we live if we belong to him? That's my final point. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on their tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, and so forth. Give your all to him. Esteem him as your all. Give him your whole heart, beloved. If you claim to belong to Jesus this morning, and you're not like him, your Christianity is a sham. Your claims are a sham. They're false. You're simply a pretender with a veneer of Christianity. And there's so many people with a veneer of Christianity. With all the stuff going on in the news now, I've never seen so many people claiming to be Christians on national television who know nothing about Christianity. Just because they're born in America, they're Christians, or anywhere else. That doesn't make anyone a Christian. You must be born again of the Spirit of God to be a Christian. You must love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, Paul lists here the evidence here of one whom Christ has become all in all and in all to him. Not only are we to lay aside anger and wrath and malice and so forth, but we are to put on certain things. Tender mercies. Dear Christian, this morning you are beloved of God because you're in Christ. Be then what you profess to be. Paul is saying to the Colossians, be as God's elect in practice in your life. Beloved, God's election is not some vague, abstract matter that has to be discussed in seminaries, in theological seminaries. That's not true. Election should affect our life in every phase of our life. Yes, it belongs to the decree of God from all eternity, but it becomes, as one says, a dynamic force in your heart and life as a Christian. For there is fruit that must be present. It's not simply an election unto salvation, but it's an election unto life, an election unto service. And the final aim, of course, is always the glory of God. Ephesians 1, 4, 6, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, for the praise of His glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Ask yourself then, are the qualities that Paul puts down here found in some measure in my life? Are the evidences there? Have I begun to put on tender mercies or a heart of compassion? When you look at this verse, it is clear that all the different qualities overlap one another, because when you have a heart of compassion, you will have a spirit of kindness in you. It only follows that. A sense of lowliness. You will be meek. This word, tender mercies, or heart of compassion, describes one whose heart has a deep yearning for the affection of Jesus Christ. We see many examples of this throughout Scripture. When Joseph set his eyes upon his younger brother, Benjamin, who he hadn't seen. He was 21 years or 24 in his 20s, and he set his eyes for the first time in his life on Benjamin, the son of his real mother. And we're told his heart yearned for him, and he went out and he wept profusely. That's the kind of affection that we should have for God and His people and for sinners. We see it also in the tender relationship between David and Jonathan, you remember. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. In 1 Samuel 18:1. See, people ought to see in us that some semblance of a tender spirit that reflects the tender spirit of Christ. And also it's followed by kindness. A spirit imparted goodness of heart, the very opposite of malice in verse 8. As God is kind, we should be kind to others around us and all we meet. It's a kindness that comes from a heart that's filled by the Holy Spirit. He adds to this humility again, the very opposite of that haughty, proud spirit seen so much in many unregenerate people, and sadly seen in some of us who claim to be Christian. The Scriptures exhort us, humble yourselves in the sight of God and He shall lift you up. Peter exhorted godly wives, you remember, to have the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, 1 Peter 3:4. Then we have meekness. A word that John Calvin says is wider than kindness. A meekness that reveals a heart that loves God. You see, meekness is not something, a sort of weakness, some kind of softness or weakness. It's a weakness that enables one to suffer injury and insult and yet be a good example. It was said of Moses in Moses 12:3, we are told there he was more humble than all the men on the face of the earth, and Moses was a great leader. There is where people in leadership should learn from. Moses was a very meek individual, and yet he was a leader of men and women. That's what people in authority should think about. This then is followed with the word long-suffering. Jeremiah is a good example of this. That poor man, he preached his whole life. He preached his heart and soul his whole life. And he knew, and he was told ahead of time, Jeremiah, there will be no converts. No one will listen to you. And yet he kept on preaching. This dear weeping prophet, because he cared for the glory of Jesus Christ. Can this be said of you? Can this be said of me? Because if Christ is all in all in us, we will be pursuing these virtues in our own lives. You say to me, Pastor, I struggle at these things. I struggle too. We all struggle. Don't be surprised. But we have this knowledge, don't we, that Christ, who is all in all, is in us. And as Christ is all in us, we know we can testify that Jesus Christ is mine. And in him I have all I need and all I'll ever want. I will leave you this morning with this simple truth. Without Jesus Christ, you are nothing. You may be baptized. You may be a member of a church. You may be an officer in the church, a deacon, an elder, a minister, whatever. You're nothing without Christ. Nothing. That means, dear friends, we must have Christ everywhere in all our conversation. He must be in every part of our lives. When people look at us, they should be able to say, Christ is all in all to that individual. It should be said of us, should it not? As it was said of one of old, that he or she has been with Jesus. Such should be the reflection of the Master in our lives. Because we should be like Mary and sit at his feet and learn from him. And as we learn from him, we learn to imitate him. May God grant a blessing to his word this morning and seal it to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for that glorious promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. That even in the darkest valleys of life, you are there to comfort, to protect, to encourage, to uphold, as you shed your love abroad in the hearts of all those who believe. God, O Lord, you would be pleased to come and speak to each of our hearts this morning. And we'd be careful to give you all the praise in Christ's name. Amen. We'll sing in hymn 703 in the Trinity hymnal, 703.